So if you have your Bibles, well, it's not that you're not going to need them, but we're going to be going through it so fast that you're not going to be able to keep up. So all of the notes are in your, on the back of your bulletin there. So if you do want to turn to those scriptures later, you know exactly where they're at. Or if you want to put a thumb there or a finger there, kind of have your fingers spread out in the Bible to keep the places, you can do that as well. We'll be going through those blanks there as we go through the sermon. Okay, so who is the family of God? We hear about that. We see the thing on here. Who is the family of God? What defines family? When we think of family, what do we think of? Think people who we love, people who we admire, people who we're related to, flesh and blood. What does family mean? Well, in my family, you know, and I think many families, we have the family, right? The sisters from another mister, brother from another mother, those kinds of things. So my family, we had a family friend named Crystal. Crystal, who is now named Castro. And she was an intern for my dad, and she would come over every Monday night to watch Seventh Heaven and do laundry. And so she became my other sister. And then she ended up living with us for almost a year. And so she was literally another sister that was there with us. And we still keep up with her. We're still really good friends with her and her family. Then we have another friend named Nareen. And she is our Australian sister. She came to visit the United States and came through California. And the state Southern Baptist denomination guy was connected with her. And so he's like, hey, I've got a pastor friend down in Southern California in L.A. that you can stay with. So she came and she stayed with us and stayed with us for a week or two or more here and there over the years. And she came and lived in Fort Worth, and we were living in Dallas, Fort Worth, so we got to visit with her more. And so she just became the sister, and we still keep up with her. And we still send her invitations to weddings and other things. And then now I've been adopted into and now have a German sister who has been here the last couple weeks, as you've seen. Now a Brazilian sister, I guess sister-in-law, if you will. sister-in-law love, in love law. and so now we have an extended family in love in law that I'm a part of now. In Seattle, there was a group of people that got together on Monday nights for dinner, and they called it Framley Dinner, like friends and family put together, Framley Dinners, because they saw that family was something greater than simply flesh and blood. That family was a strong, strong word of connection for something that is greater than friendship, much greater than friendship, even though it's a very strong friendship. So what does it mean to be family? What does it mean to be the family of God? That God is the one who makes us a family. So we're going to look at that this morning. So Hebrews 2, 11 through 15 says, in bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am, the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. So it says that we are brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters, and it says, the same for whom and through whom everything exists should be made a pioneer of their salvation, both the same who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus came to give salvation, to be the pioneer of salvation, to be the pioneer of their salvation, make their salvation perfect through what he suffered. So both he, Jesus, when he suffered and died, and us who believe in him are of the same family. We are now related. He calls us brothers and sisters. It's really interesting that this was one of the main allegations that the world around them had against the church, why they thought they were weird. They thought that we were a bunch of blood and, you know, blood drinking, you know, cannibals in the church, that we ate each other. You know, when someone died, we ate them or something like that, because they said, drink my blood and eat my body. They thought we were literally eating someone. And so they thought it was weird. And then they thought we were a bunch of incestual cannibals because we were marrying our brothers and sisters, which was not true in the sense that they were accusing us. But he calls us brothers and sisters. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Galatians 3, 23 through 4, 7 says, before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave, neither free, nor is there male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as an heir is underage, he is no different from a slave. So I want to explain that. So as we talked about a few weeks ago, how children were viewed mainly as property or something that were owned, they were kind of an annoyance that they didn't want to see until they came of age, and then they were productive for the family. Right? So Colt wouldn't be a productive until he was able to help Dan build a house. Same kind of thing. So a child, as long as he is underage, is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. The heir is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery under the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the spirit of his son into our hearts, the spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, Daddy, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but God's child. And since you are his child, God has made you also an heir. So we've been made fellow heirs with Christ. So our inheritance is the same inheritance with our big brother, Jesus. We are now adopted. We are made brothers and sisters in Christ. We have been adopted into God's heavenly family. As Christians, we are no longer slaves, though. So when someone who is a slave is born into a family, they are a slave of that family. A child is no different than a slave in the sense of their position, but there's a divide. He doesn't call one a slave. He doesn't call his son a slave. He calls a slave a slave. And when the slave comes of age, they're still a slave. So we also were slaves to sin. And when we came of age, we're still slaves. But God said in the scripture, and Paul said this, that we as Christians, when we come to faith in Christ, have been adopted. So when we grow up, we're not slaves anymore. We are sons. We are daughters. We have been adopted into the kingdom, into God's family, and made joint heirs with Jesus. Remember that phrase, joint heirs with Jesus. which means we get to inherit something that doesn't have a state or federal tax. There is no death tax. We have an inheritance. This is not because we're awesome. It's because God is awesome. When you hear a family adopting a child, you know, like Brangelina, you know, Brad and Angelina, Jolie, they adopted that kid from Africa, and everyone was like, oh, cool, look, that child must be amazing. No, what did they say? Oh, look at Brad and Angelina. The ones who do the adopting are the ones who are considered great. It's not the kid that's considered great. It's the family, it's the parents who say, you're not my kid. Well, I didn't give birth to you, but you will be mine. I will love you. I will bring you into my home. You will be my son. You will be my daughter. Not because of how great you are, but because we love you. Not because you first loved me, but we loved you first. And came, and we paid the price for you. This is how we view adoption. Worship God. Be thankful to God. He is our heavenly Father, not a heavenly slave master. That's a big difference. He is a Father, not our master. That's how he tells us to view him. This frees us to come together as God's kids, loved by the Father, brothers and sisters with one another and with Christ, freed from our slavery and to sin and bound together in love. So let's look at our topic for today. The main part I want us to get and grasp in the family of God is, as it says in 1 Corinthians 16:14, do everything in love. Do everything in love. Now that word love means, is the Greek word agape. This is this deeply and intensely favoring someone else. This is a denial of the self and a dramatic and passionate plea for someone else. Now, it's interesting, I just learned this week, that there's not just four different words like we talked about last year, but there's actually four different levels. Each Greek word has a different level of intensity in the Greek. I didn't realize that. So eros is the lowest level. This affectionate, physical love towards someone else. Storge, which is the familial, family love. And then the highest love in the Greek language for all, like Plato, Aristotle, all these Greek guys, was phileo. This friendly love, this companionship, this brotherly love. That's why cities like Philadelphia, phileo is brotherly. So Philadelphia is literally the city of brotherly love. And then there's one word that's found only in the Bible, only in Scripture, and only in the early church writers. And that word is agape. It's the only place in antiquity we see this word, agape. Christian love is only known to Christians. This is what I was saying in Sunday school for you guys that were in Sunday school. Christians are the only ones that can truly love this way because it's only found in the Bible and in the early church fathers who wrote in Greek. Those who are in the church are the ones who know this kind of love, who can love others in this kind of love. It is utterly known and cannot only not only be understood, but is also viewed as foolishness to non-Christians and the world around us. There is such a thing as people, you know, kind of the kindness and the niceties to your neighbors and loving your neighbors in this kind of phileo type love, but non-Christians cannot understand nor act on this concept of agape love. It is completely 100% foreign to them. They might say, oh yeah, I know what it means to love. But they don't know God's love. They don't know agape love. And this is the first part that I wanted to get to is this agape love is what Jesus commanded the church to live in. Love one another. And not only love one another, but love one another in love. Is kind of what I want to say. At first I put serve, but that didn't seem good enough. Because the heart behind serving is love. The heart behind sacrificing yourself for another person is love. Love one another in love. John 13 says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. For by this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." I want that. If you get nothing else from the sermon, get that. They will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. 1 Corinthians 13 is right in between 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Where do we normally hear 1 Corinthians 13?
Weddings.
Weddings. Right? Love letters. Did you know it was written to the church? First and foremost, 1 Corinthians is about us and how we love one another. 12 and 14 are all about church and order and you know, spiritual gifts and the Spirit's involvement in the church. And right smack in the middle, he writes about love. He says this, "If I speak in the tongues of men or angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all the mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have faith, I can move mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but have not love, I gain nothing." Love is overbearing. Love is terrible. Love is angry. Love is selfish. Oh wait, sorry, wrong version. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. Always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. Love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they'll cease. Where there are tongues, they'll be stilled. Where there's knowledge, it'll pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when completeness comes, what is in part disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put the ways of childhood behind me. For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. And now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Ephesians 1 says, "In love he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Christ Jesus." Ephesians 4, later on, it says, "Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Therefore, this is Philippians 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort in his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, how does this look like in our church today? We you know, easiest thing is to see events, right? Loving one another, serving one another. The things that we do as the church organizations, things like, example, the Thanksgiving harvest dinner that we do for the community, or the Easter Sunday morning breakfast. The barbecues, the quarterly potlucks that we do to serve and love one another, to create this fellowship with one another. I just kind of want to pause here and just kind of recognize her. Grammy loves this church. And she loves this church actively by heading up all these events. But also, Grammy loves doing these events. She loves ministering in this way. That's how the Lord created her. She loves it. She yearns for it. I saw the smile on her face on Thursday night up in Rush Creek when she was just talking about serving and how she loves doing it. Polly, leading this exercise class in the fellowship hall during the week. She loves doing these classes, and she loves the ladies that are coming out because she wants to minister, she wants to give. How else do we do this in the church? Are there other opportunities that we get to love one another or to love our community? You know, opening up our homes to each other. We love doing it, right? We always talk about wanting to do it, inviting people over more. And we show love for one another by inviting them over to our homes. And my family, we feel absolutely 100% loved whenever y'all invite us over for supper, for dinner, to spend time with you guys, for Sabbath, to break bread and light candles, to pray. And we want to invite you guys over to our house more when we get it clean. Having a baby is difficult because you get all the clothes donated and just kind of explodes everywhere. So we're getting there. Leadership team. Can I just tell you guys, this leadership loves this church. Absolutely loves you all. The way that they talk about you during the leadership team meetings, the way that I talk to them during the weeks about the church, they love you guys. The things the leadership team does, they do because they love this church and they want wholeheartedly what is best for this church. Like a loving spouse, they want to serve the church in a way that is loving to the church. Now, I will say, just like a husband, I don't love Amberlynn, perfect all the time. Sometimes I hear things and I misunderstand them, miscommunications. I do things and she's like, "Why did you do that?" I'm like, "I don't know." Or I try to say, "This is why I did it," and she's like, "Well, that was a dumb reason." But she's usually right. And so that's what, you know, leadership team. We're serving, we're loving the church. That's why we invite y'all to the meetings. Because we want to love you guys more. We want to love you guys better. We might do something and it might rub some people wrong, and we want to hear about that. You know, that's one of the inspirations behind the comments box. But it's also, you know, why we're here Sunday mornings, why we open up the meetings. We want to welcome y'all in because we're part of the church. We're just trying to serve the church. We're doing things to try to love and serve the church and to move the church forward in God's call. And sometimes what the leadership team might do might rub some people wrong. But we want to hear that. We want to welcome you to come to us personally. Talk to us about that. There's a comments box. There's the online communication if you don't see us on Sunday. Email us. Call us. All the numbers should be in the bulletin there on the bottom in the middle. So, you know, come and talk to us, to, like a wife, let us know how we can love you better. This is how we show love for one another. This is, you know, think about what ministry. So we're, leadership team is a ministry, the social team is a ministry, the worship team is a ministry, all these things are ministries. Like, so what does this mean? Well, in the Old Testament, a minister was one who was entrusted with ministering to God in the temple. One who interceded to God on behalf of the person coming to the temple. So they'd, the person coming to the temple would bring their sacrifice, the priest would come and take that and offer it to God. They were the intermediate, intercessor. They were the ones in the temple worshiping God, the singers, the musicians, the talented singers and musicians were the ones that were priests serving and worshiping God, or ministering to God. But now it's interesting to think about. Think about this word and its implications in the New Testament. With Jesus in the wilderness, Jesus was sent angels to minister to him. Jesus needed ministering to. Let that sink in. Jesus needed ministering to by the angels. Encouragement to be lifted up in the wilderness. You know, now, today, we are encouraged to minister one to another in the new covenant. Jesus said, love one another, minister to one another, serve one another. The angels are even sent to minister to us, the church. The same angels that were sent to Jesus to minister to him are the angels sent to us. Hebrews 1:14, are not all angels, ministering spirits, sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? Talking about the church. And love, as I see in my marriage, as we can see in our relationships with one another, isn't perfect, right? It can often lead to conflict, can't it? In the church, we don't passively just let conflict and confrontation go up unaddressed. We approach and confront our brothers and sisters in the church. But here's the thing, here's the kicker. We do it differently than the rest of the world. We do it in this agape love that the world can't understand. The way of thinking that the world has is not the way of thinking that the church has been given. We do it in love. Which brings us to our next one. Confrontation in love. Did I miss it? Apparently I did. Oopsie. So that second space there is confrontation in love. Colossians 3 says, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against each other, against another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all these things, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Romans 12, 9 through 10 says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Here's the kicker. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Our motivation in the church behind correction and confrontation must always be in love. Now, what do I mean by that? We need to desire that in our confrontation and confrontation with someone, with others, that our intention is to draw them closer to relationship. To draw them into relationship and not try to push them away and stick the issue in between us. That's where the roots of bitterness and hatred grow. So I draw close to my brother or sister in Christ and shove the issue away, not to not address it, but because I want to embrace my brother or sister in Christ. And how I confront that person needs to be inviting relationship with them. This is why the Lord Jesus says that conflict needs to be resolved in private, so that it can be done in a personal and loving environment of listening, understanding, so that differences and conflict and even sin can be addressed in love. I mean, look at Matthew 18 as Jesus says, if your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two along, others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen, even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. Even in 1 Corinthians 5, he talks about wanting to draw this person back into repentance into the church. But if they won't repent to one person or then two or three witnesses, and then they still won't repent to the church, then Paul says, deliver them over to Satan. That kind of counteracts everything that we think that we believe about the church. But the desire of Jesus, the desire of the Holy Spirit is to draw this person back into fellowship, draw this person into relationship, to draw this person to stay in the fellowship of the family of God. And that is the whole intention of God's love. Because, as the last point, as one of our, oh, sorry, I guess I didn't get this one in there either. The third space is Jesus is love. Oh, I did get that one. Yay. Jesus is love. 1 John 4:7-21. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. This is how we know that we live in him and he is in us, for he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in them, and they in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in God, lives in God. I'm sorry, lives in love, lives in God, and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we are like Jesus. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not have love, for whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. And he has given us this command. Anyone who loves God must also love their brother and sister. We take our cues for what it means to love from Jesus, don't we? Kindness to, as Jesus calls, the least of these, the poor. Compassion. Jesus had compassion for the wayward and the sinner. Think about who he drew in. He drew in the prostitutes, the demon-possessed, the blind, the deaf, the rich, the poor. He drew in the wayward and the sinner. That's who Jesus went after, to pursue with his love, with his compassion, those who the rest of the world had dismissed. Jesus had patience with his disciples, did he not? He also had hard words of rebuke for the Pharisees and, at times, for his disciples. right? Jesus wasn't always nice. But he said it in love. Not necessarily in the nicest of ways, but the intention of his heart was love. Now the last one, and this is where we'll close our time this morning. Eternity is evidence of God's love. And not only evidence of God's love, but evidence of God's eternal love. He loves his people so indescribably, so eternally, that he wants to spend eternity with them. I mean, you know, we spend our lives, you know, our young lives, looking for someone to marry to spend our life with. But Jesus pursued billions of people, millions and billions of people down through history, that he wanted to not only just spend their lives with him, but he wanted to spend eternity with them. That's why he sent his one and only begotten Son, that those who believe in him will not perish, but live eternally with him in his kingdom, in his presence, and live in his love forever, eternally. This is where we'll end our time this morning in Revelation. Let these words encourage your heart and bring us great affection for Jesus. Revelation 21, 1 through 7. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." And he who was seated on the throne said, this is Jesus, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. It is finished. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children." Let us pray. Lord, let these words encourage us this morning. Not just convict us and show us where we're not measuring up and where we're falling short. And that, God, it's so easy to do oftentimes, is just to look at sermons like these and scriptures and say, okay, where am I failing? Where am I not doing this? But Lord, let us see your spirit within us. Lord, your spirit in this place among your people. A spirit that desires unity, a spirit that desires love. And to see that you are working among us, Lord. And that we want to go with you, and Lord, we want to love like you because you are in us. You are working in and through us. Your presence, your spirit is within us. To love one another, to understand your godly agape love, to serve one another. So Lord, I pray that you would help us to see how love is foremost in the family of God, because that is what makes us the family of God. Not that we loved you, but that you loved us and sent your Son to be the propitiation for us, so that you would make us a family, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellow heirs, joint heirs with Jesus as we're traveling in this world. Lord, help us to love one another as you have commanded us. Help us to sacrifice for one another. Help us to have that godly affection for one another, viewing one another of greater value than ourselves, that we may first and foremost desire their relationship with you to grow stronger, and to welcome them into a deeper relationship with each other, with all of us, Lord, that you bind us together into a family that is stronger than blood, because your Spirit binds us together. Lord, help us to overflow with affection for you. And Lord, let us bubble over and just spill over with your love into one another in the church, that the world around us may know that we are your disciples because of our love for one another. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.